This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Thank you for leading us in worship. It is good to be back here at CIU. I guess everybody, whoever graduated from here and then comes back and speaks in chapel, says the same thing, and I'm trying not to be that guy. But a lot of things have changed, and a lot of things needed to change. That's one of the things I can say. It's good to be back with Dr. Jones. Bill Jones has been our missions conference speaker twice now at our church. And Bill, I wanted to tell you, our people still remember that the nations are not like a pancake, they are like a waffle. And that stuck with us. It's good to see Matt Dubois, too. We watched Matt grow up, and Lori and I helped raise him. That's the way we feel. We've been through a lot together, Matt, and it is great to see you here and be back at Columbia. I have a lot to say, so I'm not going to have a long introduction. There are a lot of things I wanted to say, but I want to get right to this. I want to let you know, too, that this morning, as is always the case at our church, on Tuesday morning at 6:30 in the morning, a group of men gathered together to pray. Businessmen, the district attorney in our town, retired men, they gathered together to pray for our church, for the world, for our missionaries, and this morning they specifically prayed for you. They prayed for you. They prayed for this conference, the Christian Life Conference. And I think probably what would be best is that this morning what I do is spend some time working together with you on a definition of the Christian life, so we're all on the same page, on a working definition of what the Christian life is. If we asked everybody here what is the Christian life, we might get a lot of different answers, very similar answers, but I want to give you a definition. I want to give it to you in parts. It's about five elements. Then I want to put it all together at the end in a cumbersome, it's kind of a long sentence. It's awkward, but we're going to unpack it this week, and hopefully it'll start to make sense to you. Also, I'm going to look at these five elements, not in equal proportions of time. If I had more time, I would, but I'm going to spend more time on the first point and more time on the fifth point and less time on the second, third, and fourth point. So the first point's like the foundation of the house. I'm going to spend more time there because the foundation is important. The second, third, and fourth point are like the walls of the house, and we're going to put them up quick and dirty. They're going to be strong, but they're not going to have drywall, and they're not going to be taped in bed, and they're not going to be painted. They're not going to be pretty, but they're going to be there. And that's going to hold up the roof. And the fifth part, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the fifth part as we bring this all together in terms of the Christian life. The Christian life, first of all, I want to talk about its basis. So the basis of the Christian life will be the grace of God. I don't think I have to spend a lot of time convincing you of that. But what I want to do is look at 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at several passages. I'm going to start in chapter 1. Then we get to chapter 10. I'm going to use that kind of a base camp in a little bit, and we'll make some forays out from there. Chapter 1, you'll notice that one of the things that Paul often does in his letters, he gets this word in here. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. So they are in Christ Jesus. They get this gift in Christ Jesus. They get the grace. He's going to go on to talk about the gifts of the grace and the spiritual gifts and that sort of thing. But before they get the spiritual gifts, they get the grace, the gift of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So he presses this a little bit further as he goes through the chapter. So chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, he talks a little bit more about what this grace looks like. So he says in verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. So the question is, why are they in Christ? Why have they received His grace? And the answer, it comes now in the next verse. So that no one may boast before Him, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of you, but because of Him. Nothing in you, but all because of Him you're in Christ Jesus. That's grace. That's pure, pure grace. It has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So it's all because of him. It's grace alone. Now, as you think through these things, knowing that this is the basis of grace, you might say, well, that's right, but I have decided to follow Jesus. The old hymn says it, right? I've decided to follow Jesus. I have done it. And yes, you did, but that's not really the question. The question is not, have you decided to follow Jesus? Most of you have. That's why you're here. The question is, why did you decide to follow Jesus? Why did you decide to follow Jesus? And the answer is, you decided to follow Jesus because Jesus decided to pursue you, to come after you, to love you, to make your old dead heart alive when it was dead in trespasses and sin, and give you life. That's why. So the grace that we have, even the faith we put in him, even that is given, that enablement is given to us by him. It is all of him. And so our salvation means that the way he has saved us, chosen to save us, leaves us absolutely no square inch of ground on which to boast before God. You can't take any credit for your salvation. None. Now that does two things. Number one, it's humbling. It exalts God and it humbles man. It's humbling. It makes us see that he is big and that we are small. Archbishop William Temple, who was the Archbishop of the Church of England during World War II, said it something like this. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin which made it necessary. That's pretty good for an archbishop of the Church of England. That's pretty good for anybody. That's humbling. You know what else it is? It's freeing. It is liberating. Because what this means is, you can do nothing to make God love you more. And you can do nothing to make God love you less. If on Thursday you come to both chapels, pray for 6 hours on Thursday, come to both chapels, even fast, God will love you. If you cut both chapels and don't pray, God will love you. I will not. God will. Because my love is pretty conditional, and I would like to say to you that at the age of 51, I now love everyone unconditionally. Actually, I've gotten pretty good at letting people think that I do, which is often where we get in our sanctification progress. I'm better than I was. It's a progressive sanctification. But see, God's not like us, and he's not like you. You got to remember that. I think that's a lot of the problems we have these days. I won't get into some other issues, but that's the problem. We think God's like us, but God can't be bribed, and he can't be bought, and he can't be manipulated, and he can't be obligated in any way. But you can. I can be bribed. I can be bought. You're going to be tempted to treat people with partiality based on how they look, how much money they have, how much power they have, how much popularity they have. Even at CIU, you'll be tempted to treat people differently because you want to get them to do things for you. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't do it. He has never, ever accepted you on the basis of your performance. He never will accept you on the basis of your performance. He accepts you on the basis of the perfect performance of Jesus Christ. He does not love you because you are good. He loves you because he is good. So the basis of the Christian life, and this is why I want to spend time on this and get this foundation, is very simply this. It is grace, not mostly grace, all grace. Every bit of it. All right, now, here's the second thing. Now we're getting into the walls. I'm going to move quickly. The power for the Christian life is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. So the basis of the Christian life is the grace of God. The power comes from the Spirit of God. Look at 1 Corinthians, for instance, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals His truth to you, opens up your mind to the Scripture, lets you understand it, gives you a heart, the desire, the will to obey it. It's the Holy Spirit that guides you, the Holy Spirit that leads you, the Holy Spirit that enables you, the Holy Spirit that empowers you, the Holy Spirit that comforts you, the Holy Spirit that encourages you. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be there to give you all you need to live the Christian life. That's about all I need to say here at Columbia International University. You know this is true. Here's a second thing about it. Or the third thing. The goal of the Christian life is the glory of God. Now we're in chapter 10, and I want to camp out here for the rest of the time. Begin in verse 31. And you know the context. I'm not going to go into the context. I know you know how to do context and all that. Here's the statement. So, based on what I've just said and the argument he's made up until this point, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, we can make this a timeless principle because he says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is man's chief end? The answer comes back, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I like the way John Piper kind of twists that around a little bit, and he says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. To glorify God is the aim of all we do, to make Him famous, to make Him look good, to get His name out in the earth so that people who do not bow their knees to Him should bow their knees to Him. It is our purpose in life to glorify Him, put the spotlight on Him, and make sure the world knows about Him, to know Him and to make Him known. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because if God does all the work in your salvation, if He starts it, sustains it, and completes it, if it's all grace, the grace of God, if He does all the work, He should get all the credit. So we do it all for the glory of God. Here's number four. The standard of the Christian life is the Son of God. Here's what he says after verse 31. Verse 32 says, don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks, that would be those unbelievers outside of the church, or the church of God, Christians, believers inside the church. Verse 33, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good but the good of many so that they may be saved. Follow my example, chapter 11, verse 1, as I follow the example of Christ. Now, those of you who've ever done word studies on this know that we get the word mimic from the Greek word here, to follow the example, to mimic. So he says, mimic me as I'm mimicking Christ, and that really is what the Christian life is all about. There are other places in Scripture that says it in different ways. Let me read for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. What am I after this week? What am I asking God to do for all of us? Really simple. I used to hear explanations of the Christian life and the doctrine of sanctification, which is really what we're talking about here, and you're going to study all of that if you haven't already, and you'll study it the rest of your life, and sometimes it got kind of complicated because then you had evangelicals who differed about what the Christian life was like, and it got so complicated for me, I just like to keep things simple. Let's keep this as simple as possible. You know what we're after this week? You know why we're having the Christian Life Conference? At the end of this week is my prayer that all of us are more like Jesus than we are right now. That's as simple as I can make it. He's the standard. He's the measure that you're going to measure yourself by. Now, the temptation is, especially here in Columbia in this environment, you're going to be tempted to measure yourself, to compare yourself to other Christians instead of Jesus Christ. But the standard is Jesus.
A few years ago, I needed a midlife crisis that was going to be pretty healthy. So my son, who was doing triathlons, talked me into it. So I'd go to his triathlons and I'd say, well, I think I could do that. So one of my first triathlons, I registered for it, I've trained for it, and went to the triathlon. And you send in your estimated swim time for the triathlon. And then based on that, that's when they start you. They put a little microchip strapped around your ankle and then they keep your time that way. So the faster swimmers get to be in the front of the line. And I was not in the front of the line. Before everybody else, all these other athletes started, there was a group of athletes who were disabled who started first. And they were incredibly courageous people. I mean, it was amazing to see what they were doing. They're going to do a triathlon. Most able-bodied people can't do that. And here they were to do it the triathlon. So they started them first to give them a head start so they could finish the course. And then the rest of us started. And my son started way ahead of me. And I got in for the swim part. And that went okay, although it's a little chaotic and a little scary, to be honest with you, and because people are kicking you and hitting you and you feel like you're going to drown. Then you get out on the bike part. So on the bike, it's nice and quiet. I'm thinking, okay, I think I can make this. That went okay. Then I hit the run part. And when I hit the run part, I'm thinking the wheels are coming off. This is starting to hurt. And I don't know if I'm going to make it. I felt my chest was, my heart was going to beat right out of my chest. Well, about a mile to go, I thought, okay, I know it's just a little bit further. I think I'm going to make it. So I started to speed up because the crowds were getting bigger too. You know, out on the course, there's nobody there. But now you got people watching this. Now, I'd like to say that that doesn't make any difference to me, but it does. And it does to you too, if you'd admit it. And here comes the old guy. By the way, do you make fun of your professors? You do. You imitate them, don't you? You have some professors who have a real kind of odd style, and you get in the dorm, and you go, rawr, rawr, let me do. And we had professors like that. And then we had nicknames for them. And we had my favorite professor, one of my mentors who shaped me probably more than anybody while I was here, was Johnny Miller. Now, hopefully he's going to get to come back and teach here. And whatever you do, you spend some time. When I heard him teach the Bible, I said, I want to know the Bible like that. That's why I went to Dallas Seminary after Columbia, because Johnny Miller went to Dallas Seminary. If they teach the Bible like that, that's where I'm going. And his nickname, we'd come into class, we'd say to the guys, hey, you gonna go to Chrome Dome's class? You ever see Johnny Miller? I mean, he's slick as a doorknob up here. You see what happened? I had hair that looked like Dr. Jones when I was here at Columbia. It's like when Elijah comes out, but out of Bethel, and the boys come out, go up, you bald head, and he calls out the bears, and they kill him, all that kind of stuff. So I'm in this run. I think I'm going to make it. And now up ahead of me, I see this guy, and he's got kind of an irregular gait as he's running. And I realize that this is one of the disabled athletes who I have now caught up with at the tail end of that group. We get closer now, and the crowd's all around me. We get closer, and I think, I look up, and there's something in me that says, I can catch him. I know, it's awful. So now the crowd's really big, they're cheering, they got all these cameras and everything. We come up to the finish line, and I can catch him. And so as I'm going over the finish line, I'm thinking, what am I doing? I cross the finish line like a step in front of him. Everybody's cheering. They're not cheering for me, all right? They're cheering for this very courageous athlete. And I cross the finish line, and everybody snaps the pictures of their camera. My son, who finished long before I did, comes up to me, and he says, good going, Dad. He said, do you realize now that there's going to be about 1,000 pictures on the internet of you barely beating a man with one leg in a triathlon? Now, let me tell you something. At Columbia, you will always be able to find someone slower, someone weaker, someone less victorious in the Christian life, someone less gifted, someone less talented, someone not as committed as you, someone not as spiritual as you are, and you will be tempted to make judgments about them and stand up next to them and think to yourself,
And you must not let that happen to you, because then you carve out a place for boasting to grow in your heart, and it squashes and quenches the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The standard is Jesus Christ. Now, what's the result? Notice this. He says in verse 33, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that, and that's a henna clause, some of you studied that, so that, with the result being, they may be saved. Why am I doing this? He said, why am I giving up my rights about what I can eat and drink and my liberties? And why am I trying to please everybody? It is because, you know, when you come to a place like this, you, alumni come back, the temptation is to want to be very, very profound. I want to share something with you you've never heard before, and you'll walk away thinking, oh, I've never heard that before. He was so profound. And I couldn't think of anything profound. So I'm going to tell you something that I heard. When I was at Columbia, I was a... am I on a countdown right now, by the way? Yeah, I am. All right. They told me there's a countdown. When I was at Columbia, I was an intern for several summers at First Baptist Spartanburg. Dr. Alistair Walker was the pastor there at that time. And I remember a little girl had come forward after a service, and her name was Joy. And he had his South African accent. And I thought, if I had an accent like that, every church in the country would want me, because it was so pretty, and he's always so profound. And he kneeled down, and he looked at this little girl named Joy, and he said, do you know what joy means? Do you know how you can have real joy? And she said, no. And he said, put Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Now, that's not very profound, is it? That's Sunday school stuff. That's so cheesy, and it is so true. And Paul says, I'm doing this, why? So that many may be saved. That's why we do this. That is the aim of the, listen to me, the Christian life is not retreat. The Christian life is for the purpose of engagement with other people. So that, why are we trying to be like Christ? Why are we trying to glorify God? So that they may come to know Him. So this gives us this definition we're going to work with. So the result of the Christian life is that others receive the salvation of God. Here's the definition. It's long and awkward. The Christian life is that which is pursued by normal Christians, humbled by the grace of God and enabled by the Spirit of God, who seek the glory of God by imitating the Son of God, so that many receive the salvation of God. When I heard Rick Warren say something like this one time. He said, there are two things that you can do on earth that you can't do in heaven. You ever heard this before? There are two things that you can do on earth that you can't do in heaven. You know what one is? Sin. You cannot sin in heaven. You can sin on earth, but you can't sin in heaven. You know what the other thing is? You can share Jesus with unbelievers. Now, of the two things that you can do on earth, but you can't do in heaven, which of those two things do you think Jesus left you here to do? I mean, when you got saved, why didn't you just say, okay, you're saved, boom, bring another one up, boom. He left you here after He saved you to do what you cannot do when you join Him in heaven. How many of you can name all four of your grandparents? Full names. I mean, don't say like Mrs. Bateman. I mean, you know all of their names. All right. Now all of you have eight great grandparents. How many of you can give me a name for all eight of your great-grandparents? You can? It's amazing. If I had time, I'd quiz you on that. But three or four. All right, three maybe? Three of you know the names of your great-great-grandparents. Let me let you in on something. Do you know what that means for you? Within three generations, you will probably be completely and totally forgotten. By every person on this planet, except and or including your family.
Three generations from now, you will be in heaven, and everything you have been working for will be gone. Your achievements, your awards, your success, your trophies, your GPA at CIU. You are so stressed out about this test. You're stressed out about your exam. Do you know, I've done a lot of job interviews. I've, you know, interviewed with a lot of churches over the years. Do you know how many of them have ever asked me my GPA at CIU? None. Everything that you think is so important right now will be gone three generations from now, and you will be in heaven, and the only thing you will have brought with you is people. All right, so that started to dawn on me. I came to CIU to be a pastor of a church in the United States. Problem was, the Lord put me with missionary kids and roommates who are heading for the mission field, and they kept saying, "Oh, the United States doesn't need any more pastors. You need to be a missionary." And I'd come to chapel, and I'd hear crazy guys like George Verwer. I mean, that guy was cuckoo. And I'd hear about the 1040 window and how all the trained seminary students staying in the United States and the unreached peoples, and I started to feel, "Lord, do you want me? Am I supposed to go to the mission field? Do I leave the country? I thought I was supposed to be a pastor." And I worked through that, and finally I said to my roommates who were going to the mission field, who were giving me a hard time, I said, "Let me ask you a question. When you go to the mission field, who's going to pastor all the churches that support you guys?" So I heard the story about what Andrew Fuller said to William Carey, the father of modern missions, when Andrew Fuller said to William Carey, "You know, India's a gold mine. You need to go down in the mine." And William Carey said, "I'll go down if you'll hold the ropes." So I said, "I'm going to hold the ropes." So if you go to First Bible Church and you look on the back of the bulletin on a Sunday morning, what you'll find on the back of the bulletin are list the names of 31 missionaries that we support as a church, and you'll find a number of CIU grads, including my two roommates, Glenn Grubb and John North. Glenn Grubb, the Grubbs were with JARS. He flew planes in Irian Jaya, Indonesia for years. They just came back. They're back in Waxhaw now, and he's head of all. He's got a big, important job with JARS now. And John North over in Sydney, Australia, and every church I've ever served has supported those guys. At that men's prayer breakfast this morning, those 40 men from my church prayed for John North and Glenn Grubb. Last Sunday, a businessman came up to me after church service. He said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "I think I'm done flying." He's got a private pilot's license. He said, I think I'm done." He said, and I had to figure out what I was going to do with my plane because he owns a Cessna 182. He said, "So you know what I did? I called up your friend Glenn Grubb, because Glenn's been coming to our mission conferences all these years. And when he comes to the missions conferences, our people, my roommates from Columbia, are loved by my church because they have been our missions conference speakers. They come and give a report. Glenn Grubb has the best missionary prayer letter I've ever seen. It is hilarious. And so my friends at my church have now come to know my best friends from Columbia, and they're partners in their ministry. So they get prayed for, and they get money sent to them to keep them on the mission field. And so this businessman said, "You know what I did? I called up Glenn Grubb. I said, 'Can y'all use a plane?'" And he gave his Cessna 182 to Glenn Grubb so JARS can send it over to Australia, where now the scriptures will be distributed among the Aborigine people in Australia. And you know why it happened? Because 30 years ago, I made some friends, and I made a promise. If you go, I'll hold the ropes. The Christian life will result in one of two things. You will go, or you will send. But if 30 years from now, you have not gone, and you are not sending, I don't know what kind of life you're living, but it is not the Christian life. Father, I thank you for this place, where friendships are made and forged and partnerships are put together in your sovereign providential will. I thank you for the way it's always lifted up the Christian life and being holy and living like Jesus.
And knowing that living like Jesus means you have to have a heart for the world. Would you make us more like him this week in Jesus' name? Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.